in the reality TV show, The Bachelorette, Luke Parker, one of the final four male contestants, asked Hannah Brown, the Bachelorette, if she had succumbed to the temptation of fornication. Both Luke and Hannah confessed to be Christians. Luke said to Hannah, "I just want to make sure you're not going to have sexual intimacy with the other relationships. I totally have all the trust in the world for you. At the same time, I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page. If you told me that you're going to have sex or had sex with one of the other guys, I'd be willing to drop out and go home." So this is on national TV, right? Hannah responded like this: "I'm kind of mad because of the way you just said that. Why do you have the right to just do that? You're not my husband. You're questioning me and you're judging me and feel like you have the right when you don't at this point. Guess what? Sex might be a sin outside of marriage, but pride is a sin too. And I feel like this is a pride thing for you." Typical response in our culture. Hannah completely turned the tables on Luke, and with everyone cheering her on, she attacked Luke as being a prideful man because he had the audacity to question her regarding her sexual sin. She went on later to say, still boasting of her sexual immorality, "Yes, I messed up. Just like everyone else messes up. We are all sinners, and Jesus still loves me. That's what grace is for." Well, thankfully, that's what 2 Peter's for. Peter wrote 2 Peter to deal with this false teaching among believers. Peter talks about people like this in 2 Peter 2:8. They speak great swelling words with emptiness, speaking loud boasts of folly, and allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness. 2 Peter 2:18. Oh, and by the way, they're very popular. They're very popular today, and they were very popular then. 2 Peter 2:2. "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." This reveals the core of our human condition, of our human problem, and that is autonomy. Autonomy. It goes through many guises in America, like multiculturalism or diversity or relativism. It's basically the notion that says, I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whom I want. It is my body. It is my life. I am subject to no one but myself. No law can condemn me because Jesus loves me and God has given me grace. Therefore, it is wrong for you or anyone to tell me that I can't do what I want to do. All who dare judge me will be guilty of judgmental pride, legalistic hatred, and bigotry. Thankfully, we have the book of 2 Peter to help us understand God's will. The title for my message this morning is No God, K-N-O-W, No Lust, N-O. When you know God, you will not know lust. And you'll see how this develops as we work through this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. Those who know God know these basic realities. Those who know God understand these three basic identities: identity, faith, and righteousness. Identity, faith, and righteousness. Those who know God know what identifies them. Let me ask you this: what identifies you? What identifies you? What defines you? Our culture has gone crazy about being able to define themselves by themselves. To find your true self. How many of you heard it this week? Got to find your true self. Got to be true to yourself. True to yourself. People are obsessed with this because everyone has to be identified by someone. Everybody, every person has to be defined by something. We are all slaves to who we are. We are all slaves, in that sense, to our own identity. And you have two choices. Self-identity, self-autonomy, or identity found in another. Peter knew very well who he was. Simon Peter, a slave. That's how he starts this epistle. This is what he wanted to introduce himself as. You know who I am? I'm a slave. How many people would say, yes, I'm a slave, right? I'm a bond servant. That's the number one identifying marker. We want to introduce Peter as the author. This is what Peter wanted you to know about himself. He was a slave who was sent by Jesus Christ. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was his master. He found his identity in relationship to another. That is Christ. Christ had the sovereign way over his life. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what was important. No self-exaltation, no self-autonomy, just submission as a slave would to his master who sent him as an apostle to do this work, to communicate this gospel of God's grace and love to the churches. Who are the churches? Those who have obtained like precious faith. Peter wrote this epistle about 67 AD, and he has a very specific purpose. It is to encourage Christians to partake of the divine nature in their faith and escape the corruption that is in the world through lusts. The theme of 2 Peter is to reject false teachers and to embrace the truth. It addresses this question: Can I be in a right relationship with God while being in open rebellion against God? There's three chapters to this short epistle. I would summarize the first one as trust knowledge that is true. Trust the knowledge of God that is true. The second chapter, reject false knowledge. The third chapter, keep knowledge that is needful. Summarized, know God. 2 Peter is about knowing God. And when you know God, you will reject lust. You will reject the lust of living for self. Peter knew this. He was identified this. This defined him as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And it was to those who would be identified in like manner because they had faith. They knew their faith. Like precious faith. That is, Peter recognizes that others had the same kind of faith that he and the apostles had. Literally, this idea of a like precious faith is those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. That's the ESV translation. Of equal standing with ours. So Peter could say, this is faith. I have faith. What is faith? Faith is that which moves us to God. Faith is that which receives what God has said. So it's a very specific kind of faith. It's the kind of faith that receives what God has said in truthful knowledge, the knowledge of God. Peter's going to make much of knowledge and the knowledge of God, and it moves us to God based on knowledge. So he's writing to those who have received the same kind of faith as we have, the same kind of faith as the apostles had, the same kind of faith as the churches had. He's writing to those who've received this like, who've obtained this like precious faith. The word obtained, from the Greek word, which means that which comes to someone always apart from his own efforts. To receive means with the implication that the possession is related to the divine will. So those who have obtained this through no work of their own, they've obtained faith. Faith as a gift from God, given by His will. Peter is writing to those who have the same kind of faith that he has received from the Lord. Which leads to one of the most important questions you'll ever ask. What is faith? What is faith? Second Peter clearly answers this question. This is the kind of faith that is able to receive God's truth from God's word. Now think about that. Because it's easy just to skip on by. Because we talk about faith all the time. But this faith is the radical transformation for the Christian. It's receiving this, obtaining this, possessing this special gift from God. This entire chapter defines what this kind of precious-like faith is. That's why Peter ends it with saying, I'm going to keep reminding you. I'm going to keep reminding you of this. Like precious faith. And here's a good place to really start on what this faith does. This faith addresses the question of righteousness. What makes you righteous? Everybody on the planet is concerned with doing what's right. Even if they're doing what's wrong, they still think they're doing the right thing. Well, I had to do this. I had to do this. Why? Because I had to do it. Because we are moral beings. So even the person that's stealing, he's still stealing because he believes for him it's the best thing that he has to do. Right? Right? Righteousness is in everything. You can't build a building without righteousness. You have to line it up right. You have to put the foundation on. You have to bring everything into its proper alignment. You can't build a computer program without righteousness. There's a logical sequence to events. If that logic is broke, guess what? We call it a bug. The computer program crashes. You can't do anything without righteousness. Without righteousness, there's just simply lawlessness and folly. You can't build a marriage. You can't build a family. You can do nothing without righteousness. So righteousness is foundational to everything that we have. We need righteousness. And we're taught from the time that we're little that if we do the right thing, there's a reward. So if you do what's right, here's your reward. So we work righteousness because there's a reward for righteousness. Peter is writing his epistle as someone who's identified as a slave of Jesus Christ, an apostle, to those who've obtained like precious faith with us, and that involves righteousness. But the righteousness is not by self-righteousness. It's by the means of this, by means of the righteousness of another, by the righteousness of. The of there shows who possesses the righteousness. Who possesses the righteousness here? The righteousness of who? Whose righteousness is it? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that tells you right there that this is, he's talking about justification. He's talking about alien righteousness. He's talking about a righteousness that is not done by working, by trying, by human effort. It's the righteousness that is given by grace. The righteousness of another. So Peter is identifying that this is not of pride. This righteousness is not of legalism. It's not trying to make yourself, to boast in self, to make self righteous. But the faith is given to receive the righteousness of another who've obtained like precious faith like we did with us, and that is by means of, by the righteousness of, not self, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I added great there. The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He concurs with Paul, found in Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. The righteousness that is dependent upon faith. The righteousness that is given as a gift to those who believe. That is, there is no pride in this. There is no room for boasting in this. It's received by faith. So faith always produces humility. And humility brings about faith. Because it's not of human origin. It's not of human effort. It is totally humbling to the pride of man. It is His righteousness. And it is the righteousness of God. This is one of the clearest affirmations of the divinity of Christ. This section of Scripture, 2 Peter 1:1. There's a rule in Greek. It's called the Grandview Sharp rule. And this fits that right here. The Grandview Sharp rule says that when two singular nouns, which are proper nouns, fall under the same article, they refer to the same entity. It's true in every Greek structure, and there's no exception to this. So when you have two theou kai hesu, you hear the ou. Everyone had a ou at the end. Two theou, two is the article, the God and Christ. That means that they're both referring to the same time, same thing. That means you can't separate here, you can't separate God and Savior from Jesus Christ. By the righteousness of, literally, the God and Savior. When you have the God and Savior in the same voice in Greek, it has to refer to the referent, which is Jesus Christ. Clear affirmation that Jesus here is called God. Jesus is the divine Son of God. Any questions on that? We can go over the Greek later. But you can see it in English. You would read it that way anyway. The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It comes through in the English. God and Savior, both referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Savior. He is the Savior. He is the divine Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And that's why He was qualified to give us this gift of righteousness that we could never gain. That's why He alone is qualified to fulfill all righteousness, so that we who are unrighteous, deserving, hell-bent sinners can be forgiven of our sins based on the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. Oh, how precious is the faith of those who've obtained this truth. This is the church. This is the doctrine that defines the church of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter's writing. Those who've obtained this faith, this knowledge that they can be saved by grace through faith, not in themselves, but in the one who bought them, in the one who has given them His righteousness. Therefore, they're justified by faith alone, not of any works that they do. And this faith is a gift given by God. That's humility. Okay? No one in the world likes that. Because that means man can do nothing to save himself. And everybody hates that in the flesh. Because pride says, I must do it. Right? What does pride say? I must do it. And God says, you cannot do it. Those who know God know this. Those who know God know faith. Those who know God know this righteousness that is by faith. And those who know God know, they know that this kind of faith grows. That faith like this grows because it is alive. Faith grows. Number two. Faith grows by two ways, according to Peter in 2 Peter. It grows by knowledge, and it grows because of God's power. The purpose of grace, listen, the purpose of grace is not to embolden you in your sin, but to cause you to grow in the knowledge and the holiness and the character of God. And that always will lead you away from sin. Peter ends his epistle, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Those who have true faith will grow in grace. Number 2. 2 Peter 1:2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." God gives grace because he's gracious. And he gives grace to you because he chooses to. And he gives this grace with a purpose. And that grace is to grow you. So Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." Because that's what grace does. Grace and peace multiply. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get caught up in the lies that are so prevalent in the church today that grace doesn't do this. That grace is a license to sin. That it's okay if you sin because you have grace. Grace teaches the opposite. Grace teaches that if you have grace, it's not okay to sin because you have grace. Grace leads you to God. And when you're walking with God, that leads you away from sin into the knowledge, into a relationship with God. And grace is what sustains that whole growth of sanctification away from sin into holiness. So Peter is writing, expressing his desire that grace and peace be multiplied to you. And it's multiplied to you, this is to the churches, right, in a sphere. In this way. See it in the text? In the knowledge of God. That's why we're talking about knowing God. We're talking about knowing God, that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And when the Bible talks about knowing, it's not separating education from ethics. It's theoethical. Theological is always theoethical. That is, it's always a combination of knowing and doing. Knowing and doing. The Bible doesn't know anything about what you know and what you don't do. It's called hypocrisy. Jesus was against hypocrisy. Jesus is not teaching hypocrisy. Jesus never taught hypocrisy. Peter's not teaching hypocrisy. The Bible's not teaching hypocrisy. Hypocrites use this to teach their own hypocrisy because they don't submit themselves to God and obey what they believe is true. And the reason they don't is because they don't really believe it. Because of them, the way of truth is blasphemed all over this country. That's not what this is saying. What it's saying is to grow in the knowledge of God, that you may walk with God, that you would know God, that you would trust this truth and obey it in your heart, in your mind, and that this grace and peace would be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. I like the Puritan prayer, "Lord, keep feelings from being the basis of my faith." The basis of our faith is truth. The basis of our faith is knowledge. And the test of our faith is walking in obedience to that truth. With that knowledge. False teachers use carnal feelings as the basis. "But I feel." I've read article after article. "But I feel like I'm being condemned. And if I feel like I'm being condemned, the person who's condemning me is always wrong. Because I feel like I'm being condemned. And if you're making me feel like I'm condemned, you're wrong." Have you ever felt condemned because you were wrong? Can't say that, can you? I feel convicted of my sin when I'm wrong all the time. "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness." Now look at 2 Peter 2:18. "And they do this to the ones who've actually escaped from those who live in error." So that's the church. That's our brothers and sisters who are beginning to escape from those who live in error. And these false teachers pound upon them, and they allure them, and they deceive them back into the deception of living carnal lives. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. And this is how they do it. They promise them freedom. Hey, here's freedom. Here's liberty. Here's grace. Here's liberty. Here's freedom. 2 Peter 2:18. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves to corruption. Here's liberty while they're living a life of habitual sin. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is bought into bondage. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Proverbs 5:1, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips keep knowledge, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword, for her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The purpose of grace is to lead you into the knowledge of God, knowledge that you can trust, knowledge that you can walk with the God who has given you this truth, so that you can fear Him, so that you can walk with Him, so that you can have understanding. Understanding is discernment, bayin. It's the ability to discern truth from error. That's what understanding is. Understanding is based in knowledge, and a person who has understanding can receives the knowledge of God's truth and makes distinctions, makes decisions, makes discretion between what is good and what is evil, what is true and what is false. And they make those discerning marks so that they can walk with God. That's what it means to walk with God. That's what Proverbs 9:10, that's what the fear of the Lord, that's what grace is all about. Those who know God know faith grows by knowledge. Those who know God, they also know that faith grows because of God's power. Verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So we see that God gives the power for us who believe to live out His will as revealed in His word, the knowledge of God, for everything in life. Everything in life is to reflect the knowledge of God, because it is His divine power. And divine power means the strong power of God. The same power that created the universe. The same power that sustains the universe. The same power that lifts all of the water up into the clouds. The power of God has been given. God chooses to give His power to us. Look at the text. Verse 3. His divine power, His strength has been given. And that's the perfect tense. As a result of the past, there's a continuing activity. This is what God is doing. He is giving His power to us. To us, all things, in all things, for all things that pertain to life. So God gives the knowledge of God and His power, so that in everything you do in your life, you would have the knowledge of Him to walk out His will in your life, and that life is defined by godliness, holiness, righteousness, godliness, God-likeness, so that our life would look like who God is. Pretty good stuff, huh? amazing passages of Scripture. His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How does this work again? Through knowledge, the truth, through the knowledge of Him who called us. So this power is expressed through a divine calling. This power is what God grants through His calling. What does it mean to call? Hey, Alex, come here. That's a call. I just called my son. Any questions as to what that meant? You can sit down. You did a great job. I called my son, and what did he do? He came. That's the calling. You are here because God calls sinners to come to Himself. It is the effectual calling. It is the powerful calling. One of my favorite illustrations of this calling is when Jesus is at the grave of Lazarus. Right? This is the divine power of God. Now, no one else could do this, right? I tried to call my son back. I couldn't. I didn't have the power. But here's Jesus standing by the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead. And he says, Lazarus, come forth! Lazarus stands up and walks out with his grave clothes on. That's the call of God. Bill Dales, come! William Miller, come! And he calls, Asbet Kostegian, come. And he calls us. He calls us with his divine calling. He personally calls. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Take the grave clothes off him. That's salvation for us today. He calls you. Bill Sear, take the grave clothes off. Come. That's his divine power. That's his divine calling. It's the effective, powerful working of God as he calls sinners through the gospel. And they come. Take the grave clothes off. It's time to walk. And look what he calls us unto. This is the most amazing part. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. I believe the proper translation, the best translation, is the ESV. And there is a textual variant on this. And that's this. It's calling us to his own glory and excellence. And this does change how you read it. Obviously, either one could be accurate. But I'm going to favor the ESV on this one. Because he's called by glory and virtue, which is his most excellent power, which calls us. That would be what the New King James is going, that direction, okay? I'm going to take it this direction, and the reason I'm taking it the other direction is because of the context. Because he calls us, look what it says. If the ESV reads it this way. Who calls us to his own glory and excellence. I like the New King James virtue better than excellence. I like virtue. What is virtue? Virtue is moral goodness, outstanding virtue. So he is calling us to his own glory and most wise, good, excellent virtue. He's calling us to himself. He's calling us to himself, and that's what this section is about, that we may become partakers of the divine nature. That's why I believe it goes that direction. He's calling us to partake of the divine nature. That's verse 4. So I believe calling us to himself fits the context better here. The other one could work too. But I believe it's in the context of God saying, I'm calling you to myself. And he gives this divine, effective calling. That is by his power and his strength and his might. Those who have obtained, those who he is, whom the Father has chose to give this like precious faith through the gospel of Jesus Christ. No work of your own, no strength of your own, no pride of your own, humility. Lazarus, come forth. And those who have faith, come, take the grave clothes off. And what do we see? We see the moral, excellent, glory, power, majesty of God. That's what we're called unto. That's why he calls us, that we may know him, that we would know our God. That's the result of this call. The result of this call is that the called would know God. In other words, when Christ calls people to himself, they perceive the beauty and the loveliness and the glory and God's outstanding moral character, his holiness. And his character becomes exceedingly attractive to them, right? Where before we were called, before we were born again, it wasn't. Before we were called, his character was repugnant to us. His law was damning to us. His grace was a mystery to us. We didn't get it. But when we were called and we came to God, now we see, our eyes have been opened, and we love this God. We worship this God. We want this God. We believe this God. And believers will be morally transformed by this God. And that foundation for their transformation, you better believe, is God's grace. Peter here is setting up his teaching against the false teachers of chapter 2. For the false teachers' lives were marked by moral anarchy. But those whom Christ calls have seen Christ's glory and virtue, and they live a godly life. This life is lived by faith in knowledge, and this knowledge holds out great promise. Great promises. Those who know God receive this promise. And what is that promise? That we be partakers of the divine nature. That's the great promise. We say that we would glorify God. What does it mean to glorify God? We partake of his glory. We partake of who he is. Not in the sense of becoming God. Deification. No. But in the sense of knowing him and partaking of his moral excellence. 1 Peter made it, said it this way, be holy for I am holy. Remember, we just talked about that. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. These are exceedingly great and precious promises. Now let's put it in the context here. What are these great and precious promises? Well, we're talking about faith and grace and peace and righteousness. All these are promises. All of this true knowledge is summed up in one word, promise. Peter's been teaching us true knowledge. And he says this knowledge generates promise. It's very promising. And now he adds some adjectives to this. This is an amazing promise. He's focusing on this. By which have been given to us. Again, who gives it? All this given language is all passive singular verbs, which means given by God, obtained because of God. It's God's singular power that is doing this. These have been given, defined, and granted by God and God alone. And they've been given by God to us. Hallelujah. To humans. To sinners who don't deserve any of this, right? That Peter's writing to, the churches. Have been given to us, and here he goes, exceedingly great and precious, amazing, overwhelmingly, unbelievable, amazing promises. Now I want you to circle something in your Bible. That. 2 Peter chapter 4. Circle the that. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And these promises have a purpose. Get this. These promises have a purpose. This is a promise with a purpose. They're not just promises that do nothing. They're not just promises that you believe. They're promises that do something. And when you have faith, remember, faith is that which moves us. If you believe this building is on fire, and you believe that, that faith in the knowledge is going to move you to get yourself out that door. Right? Faith moves us. Faith transforms us, as it is written. The just shall live by faith, from faith to faith. This is what faith does. This is the tool that God gives to move his people to call him to himself. So God has given this great and precious faith, these promises that define this, and there's a purpose to this promise, and that promise is that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's the outworking of, that's the end. God's word, all these have an end. And the end is that we would be partakers of the divine nature. That we would walk with God. That we would have this purpose in us. This is the purpose of God's people. That they would know God. That they would walk with God. Like Moses. Moses said, or the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. What does Moses say? Please show me your glory. Moses says, I want to know you, God. How about David in Psalm 63? Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus, I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. This is the cry of God's people, to know God, to know him for who he is, to partake of him, to see him, to worship him. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the way to know our Father. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this, starting in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? Philip, he who sees me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another, the Helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. think you can see how the Lord Jesus is using the word know there. It's an intimate relationship with God. Jesus opened the way for us to know the Father by the Spirit. Peter, writing, being brought to mind by the Holy Spirit, records for us these great and precious promises that we can be partakers of the divine nature, having come to the Father because of the work of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now you notice the text says, may, God invites us to draw near. Be, that is, you may be face to face with God. You may be partakers. To partake means to join in. To join in. To be joined to God. Just like we could be brought together in a joint venture to do something together, right? It's the same root of where we get the word koinonia. We can be joined together with God, and in that way participate with God according to his nature. That is, we can know God for who he is, his holiness, his grace, his mercy. Believers will share in the divine nature, and that they will be morally perfected. They will share in the moral excellence that belongs to God. And this is where it tags back together in this divine calling. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and virtue. His own glory and virtue is what he is calling believers to partake of. And this stands in the most stark contrast imaginable. A contrast that is between light and dark, good and evil, right and wrong, life and death. This stands in contrast to one thing, lust. Lust. When you are called in this manner, when you know God in this manner, look at the participle. Having escaped, it's a necessary outworking of knowing God. When you know God, you are escaping, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world. And why is the world corrupt? Peter gives us one word and one word only, epithumia, evil desire. The world is corrupt because of evil desires. Lust in English means an evil desire. Lust is a good translation here. Lust means evil desire. In English, it has a connotation for sexual evil, which it certainly fills that. Epithumia is general evil. When you desire evil things like covetousness, covetous desire, corrupting desire. That's why the world is so corrupt, because men desire to do evil. Where did that desire come from? In the Garden of Eden, Eve desired it. She saw, she looked, and she desired to be made wise. And that was a deception. And we all fall into that same deception when we desire our own good, our own thinking, our own feelings, independent of what God has said. This is why the world is corrupt. It's not that the world is so smart. It's not that, he's an atheist. Oh, he's so smart. That's why he's an atheist. No, he's full of lust. That's why he's an atheist. He's just such an intellectual. No, the most intellectually honest thing to do is to acknowledge there's a God. That's the first step of wisdom. Okay? The next step of wisdom is to acknowledge that you're made in the image of God. Knowledge of God, knowledge of self. If you don't have the knowledge of God, you don't have the knowledge of yourself, you're a fool. That's the Bible talks about that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And fools are the most dangerous people on the planet because they do such foolish things. That's what's tearing the church apart, is because we're following those who are falling after the lust of their flesh, and they're sprinkling Jesus dust on it. And we think we can take part of what Satan is offering and live for the lust of our flesh and our pride and self-righteousness and sprinkle Jesus on it. I'll tell you what, there's no middle ground here. There's no middle ground, is there? When you partake of the nature, we're talking about the divine nature of God, right? Partaking with God in fellowship with Him. Those who've obtained like precious faith, they're escaping from this world. They're escaping from this corrupt world. They're escaping from what 1 John 2:15 says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are not from the Father. This is from the world, and the world is passing away. It's temporary. It looks great. It looks swelling. It looks powerful. It looks like everybody's doing it because they are, but it's always winding down and passing away to nothing, because the wages of sin is death, and it'll always be death. But I feel so alive when I sin. I know. I know. Right now. Who hasn't felt the exhilaration of evil for a moment? But everyone who jumps off a building eventually hits the bottom. Eventually hits the bottom. And here's the bottom line. God rules over all. Here's the bottom line. God's nature is what defines everything. So come to God. Come to God. Come to Christ. Do you know God? Do you know God? Are you partaking of the divine nature, which makes you one who's rejecting carnal desires? Have you partaken of the divine nature? Do you know God so that you're rejecting lust? Or are you saying no to God and yes to lust? It's the two choices. The two realities. One leads to life, the other leads to death. Now, thankfully, 1 Peter chapter 1 is a powerful chapter dedicated to knowing how it is that believers are to know God. Now, this is all teaching. First four verses are just teaching. There's no imperatives here. The imperatives come in verse 5. So if you want to read ahead and know how you can know this God and how you can walk with this God and what the key components are to walking with this God, of partaking in His divine nature, you can have a sneak peek. You can read ahead. And Lord willing, next week we'll come together and we'll talk about how to grow in this grace and the knowledge of God by adding to our faith all the things that God has for us. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the clarity of Scripture. We thank You for Your salvation. Oh God, You are our living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Why do I believe this? Because Christ rose again. Oh Father, strengthen our faith to believe in You. Grant us the faith to believe in You. Grant us the power to believe in You. Grant us the power and strength to believe in Your word, that we may escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. Oh God, keep us from temptation. Deliver us from evil. Teach us how to grow in the grace, the knowledge of Christ, to the praise of the glory of Your grace and of Your mercy and of Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand as a church family. Let's pray to God. Let's seek Him by faith. And as we pray, if you've been convicted of your sin, you have a choice to make. You can blame other people for it, or you can humble yourself and you can confess your sin before God and see how God can free you from the lust of your own flesh. So as we stand, let's pray for God. Let's keep a reconciled life, reconciled to God, reconciled one to another. If you've sinned against God, confess it to God. If you've sinned against somebody else, a person, go make it right between you and them. Don't just act like it didn't matter. It does matter. Sin does matter to God because he's given us his grace. That's what grace does. It's not a license to sin. It's the power to live a right life before God. So if you've sinned against somebody, make it right. Confess your sin. If you need to go step out and call them, call them. This is our time where we gather together. The Bible says, judge yourself that you be not judged. So let's practice that. If you've sinned against the body, you've heard gossip and you've shared gossip, you've done a sin that's public, you've defied the living God, public confession is what is needed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.